These 12 gave everything. They walked away from their nets, their tax tables, their political involvements, their lifestyle, their homes, their own choices in life to follow Jesus Christ.
You know Peter and James and John, maybe even Andrew, and you probably remember Judas. But what about the rest of the 12 disciples? What do you know about them and what can you learn from them? Consider that today as John MacArthur continues his study titled The Master's Men. In Grace to You's 50-year history, listeners have requested this series more than almost any other. And it's certainly encouraging. It will show you how Christ transforms weak, flawed believers like you and me into instruments for His glory. Now with the lesson, here's John.
Turn in your Bible with me to the 10th chapter of Matthew, Matthew chapter 10. The chapter begins with an introduction of the 12 disciples and follows from there to discuss their initial sending ministry. And just as a setting, let me read verses 1 through the first part of verse 5. Speaking of the Lord, it says, "And when He had called unto Him His 12 disciples, He gave them power against unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal all manner of sickness and all manner of disease. Now the names of the 12 apostles are these: the first, Simon, who is called Peter, and Andrew his brother, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, Philip and Bartholomew, Thomas, and Matthew, the tax collector, James, the son of Alphaeus, and Lebbeus, whose surname was Thaddeus, Simon the Zealot, and Judas Iscariot, who also betrayed him. These 12 Jesus sent forth." We've been looking at these individuals whom our Lord chose and sent to preach the kingdom, to heal, to cast out demons. We've found, I think, that it's fascinating to note that in spite of what is traditionally believed about them, they were very common men, very much like we are, very opposite the saintliness that we may assume belonged to them in an almost otherworldly manner. I was reading a quote this week by Henry Drummond, who was an author, preacher, who wrote the little book, The Greatest Thing in the World, on 1 Corinthians 13. On one occasion when he was in England, he was invited to speak at a very uppity, snobbish, high-class West End London club. Upon his arrival, he found all of the members present, and everything was arranged for his message. And he began his speech with this very provocative truth: "Ladies and gentlemen, the entrance fee into the kingdom of heaven is nothing. However, the annual subscription is everything." Now, those men in that club knew about annual subscriptions and entrance fees. That's how they got in. It was a well-stated introduction. And that's how it is in the kingdom of God. The entrance fee is nothing. Free gift. The annual subscription is everything. Now, in the series from Matthew 10, we are examining men who were willing to pay everything. They were willing to go to the ultimate sacrifice. They were willing to turn their back on their profession, their lifestyle, their homes, their own choices in life to follow Jesus Christ. These 12 gave everything. They walked away from their nets, their tax tables, their political involvements, their enterprises, totally committed to following Jesus Christ wherever He led them. And may I suggest to you that they were a few among many who were not so willing. In fact, unnumbered multitudes followed Him. They were attracted by His personal magnetism. They were attracted by the power of what he said and its ring of truth and conviction in their hearts. They were attracted by his ability to do miracles and signs and wonders. They were fascinated by him and by the things he said and did. And so wherever you see Jesus, you see this mass of people following. Now, all of these people, in one sense or another, could be classified as disciples. For the word mathetes in the Greek simply means a learner. They were there taking it in, learning about him. The word doesn't really say anything about their commitment. That's why chapter 10 of Matthew starts out with 12 disciples, and then a verse later it says apostles. First they were learners, then they were sent when they had shown that they had learned their lessons. But not all were sent because not all were willing to learn all the lessons. For illustration's sake, look at John 6. Go down to verse 66. From that time, many of his disciples went back where? Just back to their former life and walked no more with him. Why? Too much was expected. Too much was required. They weren't interested in total commitment. They bailed out. Free food, that's great. Healing, super. Commitment, not interested. Verse 67, Jesus said to the 12, listen, after everybody leaves, guess who's still there? 12 guys. What I'm trying to show you is these are not just sort of tag-alongs. These 12 are the ones who counted the cost, stuck it out, paid the price when the rest bailed out. And he said to them, will you also go away? And you don't understand that in English. You have to see the Greek. The Greek is a class of condition that should expect a no answer. In other words, Jesus said this if you were looking at it in the Greek, you won't also go away, will you? Peter speaks for the group and says, where would we go? You have the words of eternal life. And we believe and are sure that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus points out that even among them, one of them is a devil. But the point was this, the crowd was on the surface in the physical. Peter says, we've gone past that. We're looking at a spiritual truth. We see you as the Messiah, the Son of the living God. You got it, Peter. Now, why did I take you to that passage? Turn back to Matthew 10. Because, beloved, I want you to understand that these men that we're dealing with in this chapter are men who have made the decision. They've crossed the line. They've made the total commitment. They will follow Jesus Christ, eating his flesh and drinking his blood and paying whatever price there has to be paid. Commitment. You remember the disciple who went away because he wanted to bury his father? Remember the disciple who went away because he wanted to say goodbye to his relatives? The disciple who went away because he wanted comfort? That's not these men. These have made the commitment and paid the price. This is the cream of the crop. Why do I say that? Because I'm about to introduce to you three men that we don't know anything about. And at least, if we don't know anything else, we ought to know that they made the commitment, right? Because when you take obscure names, and we're going to be looking today at James, the son of Alphaeus, Lebbeus, surnamed Thaddeus, and Simon the Zealot, at least if we don't know anything about them, the tendency is to sort of figure them as second-class, sort of out-of-the-way stragglers, when the fact is they had made the same commitment that Peter and everybody else made. They crossed the line in utter, total obedience to Christ. Now, we've been asking a question. And the question we've been asking is, what kind of people does God use in his special service? When the Lord went out to pick people, what kind did he pick? And we've found some interesting answers, haven't we? He picked all kinds of people. I mean, we have seen that the Lord can basically take any kind of raw material at all and use it for the advance of his glorious eternal kingdom. Longfellow could take a worthless piece of paper and write a poem on it and make it instantly worth thousands of dollars. That's genius. Rockefeller could sign his name to a piece of paper and make it worth millions of dollars. That's riches. A mechanic can take material worth $5 and instantly make it worth $500. And they say it's skill. An artist can take a 50-cent piece of canvas and paint on it and make it worth thousands of dollars. And Jesus Christ can take a worthless, sinful life, wash it in the blood, put his spirit in it, and make it a blessing. And that's called sanctification. And that's what the Lord is in the business of doing. Taking rough raw material and using it. There's a church in Strasbourg. In the Second World War, it was bombed along with a lot of other churches. The people who went to that church came in after the bombing to see what was left of their beloved church, and they found that the entire roof had fallen in. In the middle of the church, they had a very beautiful statue of Christ with his hands outstretched that had been carved some centuries before by a great artist. It was a very important piece of art to the church, and when they came back and found that the church had fallen down, to their surprise, they found that the statue still stood remaining. However, one of the beams had fallen across the hands and sheared both the hands off. The townspeople hurried to a sculptor who lived in the town and said, "Would you be kind enough to replace the hands on our statue?" And he was willing to do it for nothing. He proposed that to the church leaders, and they had a board meeting. After the meeting, they came out to announce to the artist that they had rejected his offer. The reason being, they felt that the statue without the hands would be the greatest illustration possible for the fact that God does his work through his people. And the only hands he has are their hands. So the statue remained without hands. In a very real sense, that's true. Jesus Christ chooses human hands. And sometimes they seem to be the most infirm hands, the least potentially successful. And as we have been looking at the apostles, we have been amazed, I think, at their lack of qualification. In fact, there is not an executive search organization in the country who would have picked up any one of these guys. They just didn't cut it by the world standards. Group one had some pretty strong leaders, James and Peter, some pretty solid lovers of men, Andrew and John. And group two, there's some pretty good men there, Philip, Bartholomew, Thomas, and Matthew. But James, the son of Alphaeus, Lebbeus, and Simon the Zealot, whoever heard of them? Now, this is the least intimate group. Remember I told you they always appear in the same groups, four, four, and four, whenever the list of 12 is given, and it's given four times in the Scripture, and all the names always appear in the same group of four. They move away in intimacy from Christ. But they are all wonderfully chosen by the Lord. They all preached the kingdom. They all taught the truths of the kingdom. They all healed the sick, and they all cast out demons. They were the first order of kingdom preachers after Christ himself. And they will reign on thrones ruling the 12 tribes of Israel in the millennium. I mean, they are remarkable for what the Lord transformed them into. What have we learned about them in terms of the kind of people the Lord uses? Well, he uses strong, dynamic, bold leaders like Peter who take charge, initiate, strategize, confront. He uses humble, gentle, inconspicuous souls like Andrew who quietly seek no prominence, but bring people to Christ behind the scenes. He uses zealous, passionate, ambitious, uncompromising, task-oriented, insensitive men like James, who wind up being early martyrs. He uses loving, sensitive, people-oriented, believing, trusting, intimate truth seekers like John. He uses skeptical, analytical, mechanical, slow to believe, slow-witted, visionless, pessimistic, unsure men like Philip. And he'll use even a man with prejudice in his heart who is a seeker of truth and honest and open and clear-minded and deeply surrendered like Nathaniel. And he'll use an outcast, extortionist, tax collector, a traitor, and the most hated man in his entire society, like Matthew, who knows he is a sinner and seeks forgiveness. And he'll turn him into a meek and quiet, humble man who loves the riffraff of society and who has a great faith in Christ. And now the last group, James, Lebbeus, and Simon. First, James, the son of Alphaeus. He would never make Who's Who. He would never be a guest on a TV talk show. He would never be asked to write a preface for a book or to pray at a convention, and he would never be interviewed by Christianity Today. James, the son of Alphaeus, who is that? You know what the Bible says about him? Absolutely nothing. That's right, nothing. Just his name. And he had a famous name. I guess he probably suffered because there was James, the son of Zebedee, who was a ramrod of a guy, a son of thunder, the Bible calls him. And then there was James, the brother of our Lord. And then there was James, the son of Alphaeus. Never wrote anything, never said anything, never asked anything, never did anything recorded in the Bible. In fact, in Mark 15:40, he is called James the Micros, the little James. Guess who Big James was? Big James, son of thunder. Little James. He was just little James. The word Micros basically means small in stature. It could indicate that he was little. It also can mean young in age. It could mean that he was little and young. It also could mean that he was least in influence. So he was little and young and not very influential. I kind of think he probably was all three of those things, and that's why they sort of gave him that nickname, Little James. James the Less, as he's called by Mark. If he was older than James, the son of Zebedee, they probably wouldn't have called him Micros because it would have confused people. They probably would have called him the elder James. Or the older James, so it probably indicates that he was younger. And if he was big in stature, they probably wouldn't have called him Little James. And if he had a lot of influence, they probably never would have nicknamed him Little James. They probably would have nicknamed him something according to his influence, like Bold James or something. So it may well be that he was just a small, little, young fella who wasn't a particularly powerful personality. You know, it's just encouraging to me the Lord doesn't depend on superstars, isn't it? People say, oh, you know, if only so-and-so would become a Christian, just think what would happen. You'd be amazed what people say to me. James, the son of Alphaeus, will sit on a throne reigning over one of the tribes of Israel in the millennium. And what do you know about him? You don't know anything about him. Well, what's the point? That God is the power, right? Not James. The Bible doesn't say a thing about him. His work, his personality, nothing. His mark is obscurity. And I think it's kind of neat that the Lord put one guy in here who is utterly obscure. He's the most obscure of all of them. He didn't ask any questions. He didn't say anything. We don't know anything about him. It may be that he just was obedient all the time and there wasn't a lot to say about that. I mean, Peter appears a lot, but it's usually negative. James never appears. Maybe he was just on target all the time. The Lord uses ordinary people to do extraordinary things. Silent, unknown soldiers. I thought to myself as I was thinking about this individual of Hebrews chapter 11, where it says, what shall I say more? Verse 32. Time would fail me to tell of Gideon and Barak and Samson and Jephthah and David and Samuel and the prophets. We know those names. And then who through faith subdued kingdoms, wrought righteousness, obtained promise, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong. And then he goes on, women received their dead to life. Others had trial of cruel mockings and scourging, of bonds and imprisonments, were stoned and sawn asunder and tested and slain with the sword, and on and on and on. Nameless, nameless, nameless people who died for their faith. And then he says, of whom the world was not what? Worthy. I don't know their names even. Can I add just an interesting note on James? Alphaeus is a common name. So is James. But there's one other disciple who had a father named Alphaeus, and that is Matthew. According to Mark 2:14, Matthew is called Levi, Levi or Matthew, same one. And it says, Levi, Mark 2:14, son of Alphaeus. There is a remote possibility that James was Matthew's brother. May I speak to you from my heart for just a minute? The apostles, and you see this, and it's just coming clear to me as I'm going through this series, the apostles demonstrate to us that it is never really the worker who is the issue in the kingdom work. It's never the worker. I don't think I ever really understood before what Paul meant when he said, so what is Apollos and what is Paul? It is God that gives the increase, 1 Corinthians 3. I mean, the worker is nothing. So that the New Testament never even focuses on these guys. I mean, it doesn't say now, you people, the important thing is to study these 12 men. Now, we want you to understand their career, their style, their method, their means. The Bible doesn't pick out the best preacher and give you his homiletic method. The Bible doesn't pick out the one who was the best healer or the most effective at something or another. It doesn't even deal with them. The only time the apostles are ever mentioned in the Scripture is when they intersect with Christ for a specific purpose. He is the focus. There's never a diversion. You don't have any record of the career of any disciple. You don't have the record of any career of any apostle because they are not the issue. The human instrument is immaterial to God. He can make the rocks cry out if he has to. The human instrument is not the issue. You don't have to be way up here intellectually or in the gifted category. That is not the issue. The Bible never deals with that. The focus is always on Jesus Christ, and these people just go in and out of the picture. And usually they ask dumb questions. You maybe have read the story of the man who painted the great painting of the Last Supper. He called in his friend and he said, I want you to look at it. I'm finished. Evaluate it. He looked it over and he said to him, I want to tell you, those cups that you have painted on the table are the most magnificent things I've ever seen. His friend was dumbfounded instantly as the artist picked up a brush and some paint and just painted over every cup and said, I failed because I wanted you to see Christ. You saw cups. It's a wonderful thing to be a vessel fit for the master's use, but that's not where the focus is. I think one of the great tragedies of Christianity in our time and place is that we see the cups. We don't see Christ. We are personality-oriented, studying the methods and means of men rather than experiencing the power of God. And I think part of the impotence in the church is because of this Christian superstar mentality. That isn't the issue. Christ is the issue. So the Lord uses an obscure little fella, unknown, unsung, could have claimed to have been a brother to Matthew, but goes quietly unnoticed through the gospel narrative. And yet was no doubt a powerful preacher with a deep, deep commitment, used by God. And someday you can read the heavenly record for yourself. Find out all that the Bible doesn't say.
This is Grace to You with John MacArthur. Thanks for tuning in today. John's current study is titled The Master's Men. Well, John, anytime we study biblical characters that we classify as heroes, we see that they were flawed men and they struggled to overcome character defects. That certainly includes the 12 disciples, the heroes of the faith in Hebrews 11, and many of the leading characters in the Old Testament. They were common people. And you've said before, you're not surprised that Scripture doesn't shy away from saying these things and revealing the spiritual and moral failings of believers.
Well, look, starting with the Old Testament, you have all the people that God has used to advance his name and his glory and his kingdom are all flawed people.
Right.
You're talking about Moses, you're talking about David, you're talking about the prophets. You know, even Elijah got to a point, you know, where he was so depressed because things weren't working out for him. Jonah, the same thing, you know, and yet these are powerful, powerful preachers. And you come into the New Testament and you run into these ordinary men who I suppose you could nickname them the Little Faith Association, because the Lord kept saying, oh, you have little faith,
right.
Oh, you have little faith. How do you not have strong faith when Jesus is doing miracles every day and you're standing there watching them? So, no, this is the only kind of people the Lord has to work with. And that, while it may be a little bit disturbing on the one hand, is good news for all of us because
right.
we're all in that same category. And, you know, that's one of the exhilarating joys of ministry. And I know you feel that way, Phil, as I do. It's just really astounding to look at life and look at my life and the lives of people around me and realize how frail we are, how weak we are, how helpless we are, and yet how incredibly God uses us. And it's not us, it's really his word through us. It's his spirit working in us that makes us effective and allows us to minister to other people. But how wonderful to come to the end of a long life of ministry and realize that God has literally been able to do amazing things with his word in spite of me, in spite of my weakness and my failing. I think that ought to be every believer's experience. And if you walk in the Spirit and you're faithful in the Word, the Lord will use you in ways you never imagined.
In fact, his strength is best seen in his perfection in my weakness.
Exactly. That was what Paul said. Strength is perfected in weakness. Never is this more evident than in the story of the apostles. Let me remind you about the book that goes along with the Master's Men series, 12 Ordinary Men. You will love that book. Keep in mind, by the way, that this book and everything else that we produce and sell is currently available at 25% off the regular price. Take advantage of this today.
Yes, this is one of John's most popular books. It will show you how Christ transformed the disciples and how he can transform you. Pick up a copy of 12 Ordinary Men when you contact us today. During the sale, 12 Ordinary Men is available for $7.50 and shipping is free. To order, visit our website, gty.org, or call 800-55-GRACE. 12 Ordinary Men. It's also available in Spanish. And again, to pick up a copy, call 800-55-GRACE or visit gty.org. And keep in mind, 12 Ordinary Men is one of hundreds of resources available at 25% off the regular price. So now is a great time to pick up the MacArthur Study Bible, as well as books like The Gospel According to Jesus, Anxious for Nothing, and The Glory of Heaven. These could be ideal gifts to put in the hands of those you've been talking to about the gospel. To place your order, call 800-55-GRACE. Or shop online at gty.org. That's gty.org. Now for John MacArthur and the entire staff, I'm Phil Johnson, inviting you back for our next broadcast. John's going to look at how Christ changed a violent man into one of his most devoted followers. Be here for John's study, The Master's Men, as we continue celebrating 50 years of unleashing God's truth, one verse at a time, on Grace to You.